Father in heaven, it is our desire to be vessels of honor rather than vessels of dishonor. We recognize that this is possible only as we purify ourselves from all things that defile, make ourselves available to your plan and purpose, and surrender completely to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He applies your word in our lives. We've come this evening, Father, with hungry hearts. We claim the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We realize that each and every one of us face different tests and trials in our life. We all have different burdens, circumstances. But it's our prayer that through the miraculous and marvelous ministry of God the Holy Spirit, your word, which is the bread of life, would be broken this evening to nourish our souls, each according to our need. We ask, Father, that Jesus Christ, who is present in our midst, would be recognized and revered and respected, that we would stand in humility and awe in His presence, that we would come before Your Word as Moses approached the burning bush, removing our sandals from our feet, removing any defilement, any sins that we may have committed. We know we have the privilege and the opportunity because Christ paid for those sins, to confess our sins, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your mercies are renewed every day, so we call on those mercies this day to prepare and equip us for our lives as we continue to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ. And we pray these things with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a very quick review. Last time we dealt with Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, we have the great harlot, who is riding on the beast. And just a very quick review, the great harlot is Mystery Babylon, and that is Babylon in its religious disguise. The beast, of course, refers to Antichrist and his kingdom, and that is Babylon in its political disguise. In Revelation chapter 18, we now come to Babylon the Great. And as we'll see working our way through the passage, this is Babylon in its business or commerce disguise, its economic disguise, if you will. We all hear a lot these days about economy and how the economies of the world have become inextricably linked together. And as we read through Revelation chapter 18, you're going to see a world that is coming. We don't have to look very far to see all of the evidences of it right here with us today. We all know the effect of advertising. We all know the effect of producing and promoting in the minds of people this idea that you deserve more. You should live on a higher scale. You should have greater comfort, greater luxury, greater labor-saving devices. Isn't it interesting that since the turn of the century, when all of the labor-saving devices started appearing, we have no time left anymore? We have all these labor-saving devices, but we have no time. Before the labor-saving devices, people had time. I'm sure many of you remember, and I grew up in a sort of a backwater area in the middle of central United States, where we were literally living the way they lived in the 19th century. And I grew up on a ranch in central Kansas in the Flint Hills, and we had time. And we moved through the day at a steady pace. We worked hard, but there was no great pressure. There was no hustling. There was no running. There was no fretting. There was none of this preoccupation that involves every moment of every of people's lives today. So this is the commercial system, the economic system, that literally is going to make a demand on every moment of people's living and waking hours. But before we get in that, I just want to review Revelation 17. The great harlot is a combination of all apostate religion. All religions ultimately, and again we see the evidences of this coming everywhere we look in the world, under the guise of Christian unity, but it's neither Christian nor genuine unity, is the idea of pulling all religions together. And I just want to read something that came to me in the mail today. This is from Dave Hunt's ministry. Some of you will have read some of Dave Hunt's books. We hosted Dave in a pastor's conference that we had in Arkansas in, I think it was 1986, and he's a wonderful man, very much on target in the Word. but he just includes this article from the Seattle Times, 12/19/97, so it's a very recent article. I'll just read it through quickly for you. With cedar bough blessings, prayers chanted in the cadence of several languages, and gifts that included a gray-stuffed husky dog, Western Washington people of faith welcomed the Most Reverend Alexander Brunette as their Catholic Archbishop last night. A special prayer service at St. James Cathedral allowed religious leaders from other faiths and denominations, civic leaders, parishioners from the Archdiocese of Seattle's multicultural parishes, to give Brunette a warm and picturesque welcome. The ecumenical service was a colorful and moving testimony to Brunette's 39-year ministry, which is focused on unity among Christians and on respect for other faiths. It goes on to give a little bit of background of him. I'll skip over that. It says, Brunette was preceded into the cathedral by Native Americans, what we would refer to as American Indians, some in traditional dress who sang and drummed and, as a sign of respect, laid green boughs for him to walk on. Members of other ethnic groups presented the new archbishop with gifts, some shimmering in Christmas wrap, including a red lei presented by a Pacific Islander in a sarong. Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, and Muslim leaders called him brother. Representatives of a half dozen different Protestant denominations expressed joy at his appointment. He delivered a heartfelt homily, reflecting on the history of mistakes, divisions, and alienations on the part of the church, and saying that it was an obligation to express profound regret for the weaknesses of so many who had sullied her face, preventing her from fully mirroring her true image. He praised the Native American community for the power of their faith and profound respect that they have for all God's creation, and followed the example of his predecessors by apologizing for past wrongs. And then he went on to say to all people of faith, he promised esteem for the spiritual riches of your faith. Well, what can I say? This is the apostasy of the last days. There is no way that we can, on the one hand, say that Jesus Christ is in fact the way, the truth, and the life, and on the other hand, give respect to faiths that deny that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. This is why Christianity was so persecuted by early Rome, because they demanded total allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they allowed no recognition of any other king, any other deity over him. He was the ultimate in authority of their love and of their affection. So this is just an evidence that this is the way the world's moving. The world is moving toward a final worldwide apostate religion. But that religion, as we saw in Revelation 17, is going to be ended in the middle of the tribulation period. Remember that Revelation chapter 6 through 19 deal with a 7-year period of time that we refer to as the tribulation. It's also known prophetically as the day of the Lord. It's also referred to as the time of wrath. That time is clearly marked out for us, or outlined for us, by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. You remember in Matthew 24, between verses 4 through 8, Jesus talks about incidents leading up to the tribulation. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about pestilence and earthquakes and upheavals in various places. And he says these things are the beginning of birth pangs, but the end is not yet. Then in verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation." His designation for the first half of this period is tribulation. He then tells us in verse 15 that in the middle of this time there will come the abomination of desolation. He goes back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 70th week of Daniel, the appearance of Antichrist, his rise to power, and finally his entrance into the temple in Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be God. That is referred to as the abomination of desolation. It's at this time Revelation 17 is fulfilled, because when he makes a claim for all worship, another cross reference, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Paul says that he will set himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to to be God. He will not allow worship of any other person but himself. And through him the worship will go to the beast, of course, and then to the dragon, which is Satan behind him. This destruction of apostate religion will happen at that time. Religious Babylon, Revelation 17, is destroyed in the middle of the tribulation period. Then Jesus goes on in Matthew 24 and verse 20 and 21 to say, "Then, after the abomination of desolation, there shall be great tribulation." So he gives us a very, very clear outline. Now that's a clear passage to go to see it, but I should point out that this outline agrees with Daniel in the passage that I've given you, agrees with what's presented in the book of Revelation, and therefore, as I've emphasized over and over and over again, please, when you study the book of Revelation, approach it literally. Yes, there are symbols involved. Search those symbols out as they're used elsewhere in Scripture. You have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis for many of these symbols, many of the pictures. The book of Revelation is, as it were, a picture book. You remember that it says in Revelation 1:1 that the Lord Jesus Christ sent and signified this message to his servant John through an angel. The word signified comes from the word semeion. And semeion is the word for a sign. And therefore what you have in the book of Revelation, in essence, is sign language, picture language. And we have to find the meaning of these pictures elsewhere in Scripture, but they have a literal meaning. In other words, what I'm saying is, and I plead with people to understand this, the book of Revelation is intended to be understood. Now, I can't make a claim to have understood all of the mysteries, all of the deep things of it, but it was intended to be understood. And the book is the only book in the Bible that offers a special blessing to those who study it and pay heed to it and understand it. And so it's very important that we study the book of Revelation. I think many Christians lack a great deal of perspective on our time because of not looking into the book of Revelation. Now, with 5 points of introduction, I'll launch then into the 18th chapter. I doubt very seriously we'll cover it all tonight. We have many Old Testament passages, so limber your fingers up and get ready to turn some pages, because the best way to teach the book of Revelation is to let the Bible fit into the book of Revelation and it explains itself. So I'm going to do very, very little comment, but we're going to do a lot of turning. 5 things that we should remember. Number one, Babylon originally was founded by Nimrod under Satan. When we talk about Babylon, going all the way back into the Old Testament, we have to remember, if we were to extend this timeline backwards, we would go back beyond the church age, church history. We'd go back beyond the descent of the Holy Spirit, back beyond the cross of Jesus Christ, back beyond all the way through the history of Israel, back before Abraham, immediately after the flood. Genesis chapter 10 and 11, following the flood, we have Nimrod establishing Babylon, the ultimate instigator of the building of Babylon. In fact, he is called the king of Babylon. And over again, Satan is linked with Babylon. Whether you're talking about Babylon the city, whether you're talking about Babylon the system, he is linked to Babylon. Secondly, the first city was built by Cain. The first city was built by Cain. Now, I've never liked cities very much. I grew up out where the only thing you could see were the clouds blowing across the horizon and hear the wind in the grass. So I've never been a real city lover, and now obviously I have to live more in that environment, but I truly believe that cities were created by the devil. Genesis 4:17 tells us that Cain, who murdered his brother, went out from the presence of the Lord. That's a very important statement in Scripture because it always implies a breaking of relationship and a departure from God's character and God's standards, and he built a city. So that's where the first city came from. Isaiah 14 and verse 21 will have some significant things in relationship to this, and we'll see them in a moment. Third, Babylon is the first united rebellion against God. In other words, the building of the original Babylon was the first united rebellion against God. Men pulled together, instead of just individuals like Cain, individuals like Lamech, who's in his line, disobeying God, now men united against God in the building of Babylon. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 reveals that to us. It was for this reason, of course, that God descended and confounded the languages, and Babylon, of course, comes to mean confusion. Fourth, extra-biblical history, as well as many biblical hints, tells us that in Babylon, a religion was founded. In Babylon, a religion was founded that took control of the lives of people three ways. Number one, political. Number two, religious. And number three, economic. This was the brainchild of Nimrod, to control men, to dominate the souls of men, politically, religiously, and economically. Repeat the point. In Babylon, we have the founding of the first religion, and this is contrary to the true faith, a system designed for controlling men politically, religiously, and economically. By the way, I mentioned this last week, there are no references either in the Bible or in any archaeology that can be found of any idolatry prior to Babylon. The minute you have the excavation of the Babylonish ruins, you have idols and false gods everywhere. And we'll see as we go through some of our passages that God links idolatry to Babylon. This is why in Revelation 17, you'll remember, she was called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. All came from Babylon. A man over 100 years ago by the name of Alexander Hislop, some of you may have read his book called The Two Babylons, traces every earthly religion back to the religion and the worship of Babylon. Every system of religion known to man has links to ancient Babylon. We think there are new things. We talk today of the New Age movement. No, it's not new. We're simply going back to the old. We're going back to things that have been here from far in the past. Finally, this is the very system Antichrist will implement. This is the very system that Antichrist will implement in the tribulation period. You'll remember from Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17, with the instituting of the mark of the beast in conjunction with, number one, his rise to political power, number two, his demand for total religious attention to be paid to him, there is also established the mark of the beast by which men cannot buy or sell or gain in any way unless they bear the mark. So the souls of men have now been brought again under a system that's political, religious, and economic. In Revelation 17, if you'll just look back there for just a moment, notice that John says, and I'll just look at verse 3 onwards, "So he carried me away," this is John speaking, "an angel carries him away in the spirit into a wilderness," and I take that to be a spiritual wilderness, "and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns," and this refers to the political system of Antichrist's kingdom. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup." I might point out to you that the Roman Catholic Church in times past has actually struck a medal picturing the church as a woman arrayed with scarlet, adorned with pearls, holding a golden cup in her hand, sitting on the earth. That's a matter of history. That's a matter of fact. What we have in those few statements is the political and the religious. The woman is apostate religious Babylon. Remember that Babylon is not only a place, it's a system. It's a mindset against God. It's a spiritual rebellion. The beast is the political side, the woman is the religious side. They're going to part company right here. The woman will have fulfilled her usefulness, and she will be burned with fire. And as you remember, we saw that religious Babylon is that great city which rules over the kings of the earth. The present tense which John uses demands that we recognize that city as none other than Rome. It is the city, John says, which is now ruling, and in the time of writing, approximately 90 to 95 AD, that could only be Rome. It's also identified as that city which sits on seven hills or seven mountains. All right? So basically what's going to happen, Antichrist and his cohorts are going to burn the city with fire. It's going to be destroyed, and it'll be destroyed here. What does that leave? Well, that leaves the political system, which then moves very rapidly into the commercial system. As you think about that, this is a lot of information, and we could spend weeks really studying this, but I'll try to go along not so fast that I leave you behind, but we do have to move right along. I think it would be beneficial for us to just read the entire chapter, so follow me along as I read through the 18th chapter. Notice that he says, after these things. That's significant. The things of chapter 17 have taken place. After these things, I saw another angel, not the same angel that showed him the great harlot, another angel, coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. This is the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. All glory belongs to God. Never forget that. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. I ask you just a quick question. Why is the fallen repeated twice? Because there's two. 17 and 18. Is fallen, is fallen. And has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. You will see as we go through chapter 18 that the emphasis is completely, or at least primarily, on commerce. Money, banking, riches, wealth, luxury, so on. Get rid of my dry throat here. I heard another voice, verse 4, from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Notice a difference here. Religious Babylon is destroyed by the beast and the kings who join him. This Babylon is destroyed directly by the Lord. And that fulfills, by the way, an Old Testament prophecy that we'll see. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. These same kings helped destroy religious Babylon. Remember, we're told that at the end of the 17th chapter. They are going to weep, however, when they see the smoke of the burning of this city and system. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. We now see, combining verse 8 and this verse, that it will come in one hour of one day. A judgment from God. The prophet said that Babylon would be judged as Sodom and Gomorrah. She would be destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. Verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. That's the key. No one buys their merchandise anymore. The whole focus, the whole issue is wealth and gain and self-gratification and living in greater and greater comfort and greater luxury. Is this not the mindset of the world around us? notice merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Notice what's on the bottom of the value system of Babylon. The bodies and the souls of men. And she barters in the souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. These are the things she pursued. You shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city which was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches have come to nothing. Every shipmaster and all who travel by ship and all sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and they cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" The repetition of the 1 hour, of course, is significant. Three times it's repeated. When God repeats something, He wants us to get it. How long will it take this Babylon to be destroyed? 1 hour. And I take that to be a literal hour of a literal day. But notice the different attitude in verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more." By the way, where did all craftsmanship begin? Where did all merchandising begin? Go back to the first city. Go back to the lineage of Cain. The whole idea of doing business. I know some of you are businessmen, businesswomen. I'm not knocking that. We all have to work to put bread on the table. But we also have to understand something. We've lost something in the world today. It used to be that a business recognized that it was there as the servant. I hope none of you are bankers. We could use banks as an illustration. Banks used to be there to provide a service. And when you entered into that bank, they treated you as a respected customer because they realized that they depended on you, not the other way around. How many of you get that treatment at your bank today? Unless you know the director, you're not going to get that kind of treatment. You are basically shuffled around, and with the ATMs and everything else, the whole plan is to make you out of sight, out of mind. Not only that, but of course to introduce a cashless society. The attitude is gone. The attitude in business today is gone. It used to be we produce a fair product, we ask a fair price. We stand behind our product. Generally, you only find that kind of attitude really existing now in small businesses. There was a day when the mom-and-pop grocery, what we would call in the States the mom-and-pop grocery, the little corner grocery, the little corner shop, people had a chance to establish a business based on integrity, based on the fact that they were reliable, based on the fact that people would keep coming back. It's no longer that way. Now we often end up going to the place we go because they have swallowed up all the competition and we don't have a whole lot of choice. This is not God's plan. And because of it, the cost to society, the cost to mankind, the cost to the individual ultimately comes to the point where it is bartering in the souls of men. I don't know how many of you saw this, and I don't mean to be crude or embarrass you, but we got a flyer in the mailbox today of Target. And Target is having a sale on ladies' things. All right, so what do they do? Most of you know the symbol for the Target store is a target. So what do they do on their flyer? Maybe you got it. we're selling ladies things. I was offended by that. I think it's crude. I think it's just, you know, it's not the way that business used to be run. Well, we're moving into a different world. And the world that we're moving into is what Revelation 18 is talking about. Rejoice, because this system has been thrown down. Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and not be found anymore, and the musicians, the harpists, the trumpeters, the people that entertain, the nightlife, the people who provided your recreation and your enjoyment and your amusement shall not be heard in you. The craftsmen of any crafts will not be found in you. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. Isn't it amazing how the wealth in the world is falling into fewer and fewer and fewer hands? The people who are able to climb the ladder, the people who are able to cut the throat, the people who are in that dog-eat-dog world that has no mercy, that are able to make it to the top, they're becoming the great men of the world. And they are controlling with their wealth the world. There's nothing wrong with wealth that is God-given. God-given wealth is a wonderful asset and a wonderful provision that can be used for the glory of God. I'm not saying anything about that at all, but this passage is dealing with a perversion of everything and anything that God ever designed or instituted. Therefore, he says, by your sorcery all of the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. In this Babylon, we go all the way back to Cain. All of the slain of the earth. What are wars fought for? Now, you know, I'm an old blue-blooded redneck, if you want to call it that, American. And we tend to be a very patriotic lot. And when our flag flies, we get a lump in the throat and we put the hand over the heart. And usually we are not very happy with those around that don't. And, you know, there's a lot of that strong feeling left. And I love my country more than I could tell you, but I believe my country is beyond help. I truly do. I believe the United States of America is on a downhill spiral to serious divine judgment. But that pride, that patriotism still exists. And there's that very strong feeling. But I don't love what my country has become. I don't love what exists there at this time. Because what exists there at this time is what we see in front of us. And wars have been fought. And it's documented and you can read about it. And thousands of lives have been sacrificed. Not for freedom. I don't believe the Vietnam War was fought for freedom. I believe our soldiers and your soldiers that fought there fought gallantly and nobly, and I think they deserve every ounce of respect that we can give them, that they sacrificed their blood, and I'm not opposed to that at all. They were honorable men. But I believe that they were used as puppets to enrich wealthy men, to use shipping, to use trade, to use business, to use the factories that produce the munitions and everything else. Everyone says war is good for business. That's what he's talking about here. And God considers one human soul of such infinite value that he sent his Son from heaven to come into this world to lay aside his eternal prerogatives and his eternal glory and to enter into this world and to go to the cross with joy for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame. Why? For each and every individual cross. Jesus Christ did not die for people en masse. He died for you and he died for me one at a time. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah says he was pierced through by our transgressions, and I believe that he knew each and every one of us intimately as he paid the price for our sins on that cross. That's how valuable an individual soul is to God. Yet here we have a commercial system that considers the dollar of more value than the souls of many, many men. Let's back up then. In verses 1 through 3, we have the judgment announced. I think you can see that there's a lot in this passage. Again, my comments will be fairly brief, but we will be turning to other passages. We're going to take it by sections. There are four sections in verses 1 through 3. We have the judgment announced. In verses 4 through 8, we have the exodus of God's people and the execution of judgment. The cry, "Come out of her, my people," and God's people exodus before the execution hits. The third section in verses 9 through 20, we have the mourning of the world over her judgment. We've just read that passage. And finally, we see in verses 21 and 24 the celebration in heaven and the finality of her judgment. The celebration in heaven and the finality of her judgment. Verses 1 through 3. Again, I just want to point out that when John says another angel, this is a different angel. It's another of the same kind. You can say another two ways in the Greek language. You can say it heteros, which means another of a different kind. Paul talks, for example, about the Corinthians and the Galatians receiving another gospel, receiving another Jesus, another message, another spirit. He often uses the word heteros. It's a different kind. It's not the kind that the Bible talks about. But then there's the word allelos. That's the word used here. It's another of the same kind. It's the same kind of an angel. It's an elect angel. It's a servant of God, but it is another different in number, distinct from the previous, coming down from heaven, having great authority. Please keep in mind, as I mentioned earlier, that all glory is given from God. There is a glory which you and I possess, given from God. And that glory which God gives to you and I is a glory that reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul, for example, in his writing to the Corinthians, talks about being transformed from glory unto glory. Here is the reflection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we have the mind of Christ. We have here revealed by the Spirit things which eye cannot see and ear cannot hear, neither has it entered into the mind of man, yet they've been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And as we spend time dwelling on the Word of God, saturating our soul with the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, something that I fear we do far too little of, and part of the reason is because we're so rushed in this commercial system that we live in. The more we saturate the Word of God and feed on the Word of God, the more the person of Christ is reflected in us. There's a glory there. It's a glory that I've seen over and over again through the years as I've seen people come in with their problems, people coming in from broken homes, people coming in following a divorce, people coming in after long stints of immorality and rebellion in their life, and they come in and you can look at their face and you can see misery and torture and torment. But they come and they listen and they drink it in and they feed on the Word, and gradually as they stay, a marvelous thing happens, and you begin to see the anguish removed, and you begin to see the glory shining out. Through the renewing of the mind, they're transformed into a reflection of Jesus Christ. Now that's why we gather together. Ultimately, the reason that we're here is not to change history, though even our small part can do that in great and little ways. Ultimately, we are here to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting? One of the tragic things through history is the church knows enough of the Bible to learn to hate, but it hasn't grasped enough of the Bible to learn to love. You remember that passage where Jesus said to the disciples in John 13 and verse 35, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, by your divisiveness." Remember that one? "By this all men will know you're my disciples, by your elitism." You know, we are the chosen few, the rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you, we can't have heaven crammed. That kind of an attitude. It's just only us. You know, the only holy ones are me and thee, and I'm not too sure about thee, but I know myself. That's not the attitude. The attitude is an attitude that seeks to uphold the unity of the Spirit. It's not to create the unity of the Spirit. We can't do that. It's already there. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. We are one in Christ. The unity is there, but we're to uphold that unity, to stand for that unity, and to believe in that unity. And that can only be done not by agreeing on every point. I have no doubt that as we go through Revelation, you will differ with me on things, and that's certainly your right. The only thing I ask is, search the Scriptures. And I try to remain always open for someone to come to me and say, I don't see how this fits. I don't see how this goes together. Maybe through that I can learn. I have a lot to learn. The further I go, the more I have to learn. The less I know. I used to know it all. It was nice back in those days when I just came out of 7 years of Bible training, and I was very comfortable in the fact that I had all the answers. And then I got into the ministry and I started finding out that I didn't have all the answers, and the longer I've been in the ministry, I'm practically to the point of a moron. So we have to stay ready to learn. We have to stay open to that. But when someone tells me that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they believe in His deity, that they accept the Word of God as the final authority, whether we agree on it or not, it's the authority. Now, if we can go to a passage and read it, and I can say, do you believe that? And you say, I believe that. And I read it, and I say, I believe that. We may not agree, but we believe what God says. We may make our own applications. But we need to value the body of Christ. We need to honor the body of Christ. And Paul said, let each of you treat others as more insignificant than himself. Right? Now, let each of you treat the other of the same kind, the other believer, as being more worthy than yourself. And that's certainly something the Apostle Paul was a master at. All right, we have then the phrase, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Again, I take this to mean two cities. Make myself a little room here. The first city is referred to in chapter 17 and verse 16. It is a city. I take that to be Rome. The second is a great city, 18:18. I take that to be Babylon. In other words, I believe that we're talking here about the literal city of Babylon. It might surprise you to know, many of you probably know this, that Saddam Hussein has dedicated millions of dollars over the past 15 or 20 years to rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. Now, either that city is going to play a major role in end time prophecy, or else God's word is wrong. Because the prophet said that when God finally judges Babylon as Sodom and Gomorrah, raining brimstone and fire on her from heaven, she will never be rebuilt. She will never be inhabited again. There have been inhabitants in the area of the ancient city of Babylon from ancient times. And we can trace that through history. Saddam Hussein made it his professed goal to restore ancient Babylon to her original beauty and majesty. And interestingly, no one has been allowed to go in there to take pictures, to bring them out. It's off limits. I'm convinced that that's partially why the Gulf War stopped where it stopped, because the city of Babylon is something like 70 miles south, generally south of Baghdad. And they were stopped short of going that far. So is fallen, Babylon the Great. Notice the emphasis on the fact that it has become a dwelling place and a prison of demons and foul spirits. We'll see that again in the Old Testament, but essentially what I see here is that when the Lord rains fire and brimstone on Babylon, at the end of the tribulation period, that place is going to become a prison for all of the demons that are running rampant on the face of the earth. Remember that we saw earlier in passages like Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 16, hordes of demons unleashed on the earth. You remember the ones that were like locusts and they had heads like men with long hair and teeth like lions, and they had tails with scorpions in the end, and people say, well, those are modern gunships. I don't think so. Because they come out of the bottomless pit. Am I foolish enough to believe that there is going to be a literal disgorging of the bottomless pit of demonic beings on this earth? Yes. That may make you ready to go someplace else. But I believe that's exactly what's going to happen. I believe that an army of literal demons is going to be unleashed on the face of this earth. But they are going to be imprisoned here after the Lord descends in victory. And you might even remember, as we get toward the end of the book, we'll also see that Satan himself is cast into prison. I don't think his prison is here. He's going to be elsewhere. He's going to be in the bottomless pit. But it's going to become the hold of demons and foul spirits, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The unclean and hated birds are actually used symbolically of demons and evil spirits. You'll remember in Jesus' parable, Matthew 13, of the sower and the seed. He sowed the seed, and what came along and took the seed? The birds. And what were the birds? Well, the birds were emissaries of the devil, agents of the evil one, demons. And then, of course, you see that we have the kings of the earth drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and we have that fornication defined. They committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth became rich through the abundance of her luxury. Let's just turn to a couple of Old Testament passages and pick up a couple of ideas. First, Isaiah 13. Go back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is such a significant portion of Scripture, and I don't think it's by accident that in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest find was a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It's on display now in the museum that houses the artifacts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and very valuable find, especially since it predates any previous copy that we had by about 1,300 years. Very valuable find. And I'm convinced that God brought that parchment, that scripture, to light because Isaiah is the evangelist of the Old Testament. I don't know if you're aware of this, but historically there have actually been Jewish groups that have tried to expunge Isaiah 53 from their scriptures. It's just too clear. Just hits too close to home. Isaiah 13, there's a lot we could read here. If you notice at the very beginning, he says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Please remember that when prophets made their prophecies, they looked forward. I'll turn around this way. If you can't read my writing, it's because it's very difficult to write this way. Now I'll turn this way, you'll never read it. Let's say that this is the eye of the prophet. The prophet is looking forward. Their prophecy will often have what we call a near and a far fulfillment. This is true, for example, in the passage of Isaiah 61. You remember in verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has called me to proclaim good tidings to the poor and give sight to the blind and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and so on and so forth. When Jesus in Luke chapter 4 went into his hometown of Nazareth, he quoted a part of that verse, cutting it off in the middle of the second verse. And the reason he did that is because the first part, verse 1 and the first half of verse 2, talked about his first coming. And that was the part that he quoted. And he cut it off at the part that spoke about the second advent. So we see the principle, and it comes up again and again and again, that prophecies are made and they have a near and they have a far. They have a historical and they have an ultimate fulfillment. So in the prophecies that we read of Babylon, you'll see that they have the fulfillment that refers to God's judgment through the Medes and the Persians. You'll remember this from a study of the book of Daniel. So he pronounces doom on Babylon, but I want you to just especially notice one verse. Verse 19. This is significant. Isaiah 13:19. "Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Now that is the statement that's made and again in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You will see references to the fact that she will be overthrown with fire and brimstone from heaven. Let's go to Isaiah 21. We'll see the repetition of a statement that was given in Revelation 18. Isaiah 21, and we'll actually see a lot more detail in Isaiah 21 later on. I'll tell you what, let me do, if you'll allow me to backtrack. Let's go back to chapter 14. I want to show you one thing that fits in here. This whole section deals with Babylon, but in chapter 14, of course, you have the announcement of the fall of Babylon. You'll see it there in verses 3 and 4. Take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and then he begins to talk about how the oppressor has ceased. He's been judged. Verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, the chief ones of the earth, so on and so forth. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, verse 11. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Who is the real king of Babylon? The devil himself. He is the instigator behind Nimrod, behind this genius plan to bring the whole world under a system of tyranny. And he goes on to talk about the fall of Lucifer and the judgment of Lucifer. Verse 13 through verse 14, you have the five I wills of Satan. I would encourage you to study those sometime. I don't have time to deal with them right now. But because of the work of Christ on the cross, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, tells us that every child of God is raised and seated positionally with Christ in the heavenlies. People often ask me when I speak to them about the gospel, are you sure that you're going to heaven? And I say, I'm so sure, I'm already there. I'm already seated with Christ, and so are you. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies. If you look carefully at the five things that Satan said he would seize by force and study the New Testament, especially Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, you remember Ephesians, of course. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That theme he develops in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. And the things that you and I have because of the grace of God and because of our position in Christ are the things that Satan wanted to take by force. In other words, what I'm saying is that God has given to you and I purely by His grace, purely through the sacrifice of Christ, everything that the mightiest angel wanted to seize. I will make myself like the Most High. What does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4? Whereby unto us are given many great and magnificent promises, that by these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We have been conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8 and verse 29 expresses His ultimate goal for each and every one of us as a child of God. But he comes all the way down and he talks about the nations and the nations' involvement with this king of Babylon and so on and so forth. And I just want you to notice verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and do what? Fill the world with cities. Fill the world with cities. God's plan was never a plan of filling the world with cities. Mexico City now has more people in the city than there are on this continent. 25 million people in Mexico City. We have cities now that are so huge, and they're actually breaking down within themselves. It's going to be a terrible thing in the tribulation to be in those cities. That's going to be an awful place to be. Lest they fill the world with cities. Let's go on over to Isaiah 21. Very quickly, we'll just catch a couple of the other prophecies. 21, verse 9. Note, I should say, in verse 1, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. What did we find in Revelation 17? The woman sitting on the sea. Verse 15 of that chapter tells us that the sea represents the population of the earth, and she is found in a wilderness, spiritual wilderness. Verse 9, look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Here we have idolatry related to Babylon, and God has judged that city and that system. Isaiah 47, last passage that we'll look at. We're about out of time. As I said earlier, I'd love to take time to just go slowly through all of these passages, but it would take us a long, long time. We'd be here for another year just on Revelation 18. Very quickly, Isaiah 47, starting in verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. This is the Lord speaking. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people, and I have profaned my inheritance. I have given them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore hear this, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. We just saw those words in Revelation 18. Nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come on you in one moment, in one day. Again the judgment, again the time factor. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come on you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries. What did we read in Revelation 18? By your sorcery you deceive the world. Now we know that the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from this. It often refers to involvement in drugs and drug abuse. But the sorcery that's involved here, while it may include all of that, is primarily focused on the deception of this commercial system. Commercialism is deceiving the world. And it is also commercialism that is pulling the world together. They now tell us that we are not independent of anyone. All of our economies are meshed together. Verse 10, you have trusted your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You will not know from where it arises. Trouble will fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come on you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you labored from your youth. These are, of course, the mediums. These are the channelers. These are all the things that are proliferating at the present time. Perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, these are the ones that put the little thing in the paper every day, your horoscope, they're called monthly prognosticators. Let them stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble, and fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame, and shall not be a coal to be warmed at, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each to his own quarter, and no one will save you. This is the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before Christ, picked up by the prophet and the apostle John in Revelation 18. That leads us to the next section, which we're going to have to save for next time. I actually thought we'd get much further. Question, John? I'm sorry? Yes. Yes. Rome is, of course, in the last days, too. I mean, yeah, in fact, it already has it. The system already has the attention of the world. If you took all the world bankers tomorrow, let's say that we had the invasion on Iraq. Last time they pulled back, they said it would create a vacuum. Well, suppose we did attack. Suppose the vacuum occurred. Then what's going to fill the vacuum? Let's say that everyone looks at this magnificent ancient city and they say, let's make our headquarters here. How long would it take them? Matter of a few months. It may already be there. We don't know what's there. Won't take much time at all. It's kind of like rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. How long will it take? They're going to be offering sacrifices in the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, a little article here from Tel Aviv, just laid on the desk this evening. Ultra-Orthodox Jews are seeking to rebuild the biblical temple in Jerusalem and plan to designate a farm where they can raise newborn boys who